Hey, Adam Smolcom here, lead pastor of Vive Church. Welcome to our podcast. I pray that God will speak to you through the message today and that a greater level of faith would be unlocked in your life. God bless. So turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. It's the theme of the day, chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 1. It says, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised to life raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now is because of God poured out his special favor on me and not without results, for I have worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed." Now you know why I'm excited to preach the word of God today. And really, to start us off in this series, I wanted to really unveil something that we were never meant to know, which is that there is salvation in Jesus. That's my sermon title today. There is salvation in Jesus. Are you sure on the wings you're ready for the word of God today? All right, you sure on this wing you're ready for the word of God today? How about right in the middle in the expensive seats? You ready for the word of God today? Well, I want you to get your hearts ready, elbow bump five people around you, then go ahead and take your seats. Thank you, worship team. Happy birthday, Brandon. God bless you as you take your seats today. So Kira and I had our annual couple agreement last week where we agreed to begin working on our summer bodies. Every year around this time, when it starts showing signs of the weather getting warmer, we seem to make a verbal pact to each other to begin working on the summer body versions of ourselves. It's like a little verbal pact. And maybe it's more of an admission that I'm not staying this way, okay? Maybe that's what it is. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, I'm working on it, okay? It's an admission. I'm working on it. Now I wasn't before, but now I am. But it's also an awareness that summer's coming. And summer is on its way here. I thought people would get more excited about that. And summer means different things for different people. I think summer means swimsuits and pool time. And if you're not prepared, you can find yourself in a vulnerable situation. How many people know what I'm talking about? Amen. And honestly, I find the conversation in the pool the most vulnerable one. Anybody with me? Yes. I remember this. I was reflecting one time. I had a little photo log and it popped up a time that Kira and I were in Mexico. We were on a vacation at a resort. And it reminded me, this one time I was in this resort pool and, you know, I don't know if this happens to you. I'd like to know if it happens to people other than preachers, but just people just decide to have a conversation with you in the most awkward times. You know what I mean? Like, I'm in a resort pool. I thought it went without saying, I don't want to talk to you. I'm off duty. Do you know what I mean? Like, I got no shirt on. And this one time I was in a resort pool and this guy completely tattooed up, just kind of perched up right next to me. I'm like, there's a whole pool, bro. Like, man, what, you're gonna sit right here? So I, you know, scooched down a little bit. And then he kind of came closer and I just made sure my ring was there. You know what I mean? Cause you don't know these days. I'm just like, made it was out there for everyone to see. Hey, honey, get me another cocktail is what I yelled. What was funny is this guy was tattooed up. I got like these tiny little baby tattoos. You know, they're kind of cute. They're like, they're not even, you couldn't even call them BA. They're just like little tiny ones. And I had this little one. He said, oh, I like that tattoo. I'm like, this one? Thank you. And he said, what does it mean? I said, it's forerunner. And I'm not about to get into a conversation, you know what I mean? I'm just giving like little answers, you know what I mean? Like just short, like end of conversation ones, you know what I mean? Forerunner, looking the other way. He proceeded to say, well, what does that mean? I thought, you know what? This is how it's going to go. I know what this is going to be. He's going to ask me lots of other questions. So I'm just going to give him an answer that sends him the other way. I said, oh, forerunner. Yeah, this will get rid of him. It's another name for Jesus. How the whole notion of a forerunner came from an era where there was wooden ships, and wooden ships really couldn't handle the storms because after the waves crash against the ships, it breaks the ships. And so what a ship has to do to be able to survive a storm is they have to find an anchor in a safe harbor. But a ship doesn't have brakes. So while a storm is raging, a ship can't just go in and park. What a ship has to do is has to actually find some way to get into the safe harbor without breaking the ship apart and the whole crew can survive. So what they do is they have this person called a forerunner. A forerunner is a sailor, a brave sailor who will step into a smaller boat with the anchor. They will row through the waves. They will brave the waves. They will get into the safe harbor. They will take that anchor. They will set it in the shore so that the ship can be pulled in slowly into a safe harbor. In the same way, that is what Jesus has. Hebrews says that Jesus is our forerunner. He has braved the waves of death. He has braved the place. He has set our anchor in the presence of God, and he is drawing us in from a future tense. He defeated death for us. Death no longer has any hold over us. The waves may be breaking, but God, because he has pulled us through, we can be sure that we have a trustworthy anchor for our soul. It doesn't matter how big the storm gets. He defeated death. That's what I said. Got him. Then he said, what do you mean he defeated death? This guy. I mean, he defeated death by being crucified and raised back to life. Got anything else? Cocktail in hand. He said, interesting. He said, you talk like it actually happened. I said, what do you mean? He said, just the way you tell it, it's like it was real, not just a fable. I said, but it did happen. It is real. And he sat there for a moment, and I sat there for a moment, and he said, well, regardless, whether it did or didn't happen, it's a really good story anyway. I want to pose a question at the beginning of this series as we lead into Easter, and maybe I could ask you this question, maybe you could answer it silently within you. When it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, does it matter that it actually happened as long as it encourages our faith? Or is it essentially important and necessary that it really happened to produce a genuine faith? I ask this because this is essentially what Paul the Apostle is presenting here in this passage of Scripture to the Corinthians, and what he refers to as a matter of most importance. Because everything that Paul preached and taught, every piece of wisdom and instruction came from the revelation, Christ in us, the hope of glory. In fact, he begins this passage of Scripture by revealing that it is the good news that saves you. If you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. Paul presents us with a position here that everything I preach, in other words, what he is saying, if all of this was just a good story to build our faith and encourage those who have felt the loss of a friend or the loss of somebody that they put their hope in, if this was just made up so that we could feel better about ourselves and merely comforted in our conceptions, then there is actually zero power to the words written within this book. No power at all. But if it is all truth that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was actually raised to life, then within this book is the very secret to life itself. And so everything hinges on the claims of the early Christians and what they profess to have experienced. So over this series, It is my desire to utilize scripture and to build a firm faith, revealing the facts behind the Christian claim that Jesus rose from the grave, exposing what we were never meant to know had this not really happened. Had this not happened, there would be so much we would never know. There'd be so much about your life, your calling that you would never know. There would be so much about what God has for us that we would never know if this had never really happened. And to start us off for context, what we have here in this letter to the church in Corinth was a letter that was written by Paul while he was in Ephesus at around 53 AD, which interesting places the timing of this letter roughly 20 years after the resurrection event and ascension of Jesus. Now, this is important timing to consider when we're thinking through the story and the background and the placements and the situations that we find in scripture, because it is essentially the time that coincides with the aging out of many of the eyewitnesses and those that personally experienced and interacted with Jesus in the days after the resurrection. And for Paul, this presented him with the realization that it was important for the church of that day, not just for the church of that day, but really for all believers, future believers, us included, that we would need to know what actually happened and have a record of events that would substantiate the basis of our belief, especially around the understanding that there is salvation in Jesus' name. You see, had Jesus not been raised to life, we would never have known this or even had access to salvation, because if there was no resurrection, there'd be no savior, there'd be no salvation. In fact, a dead savior can't save anyone. And so the apostle presents not only an apologetic argument here in scripture, but also his personal experience as well. And he says this in verse 3, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. Now, allow me to do some teaching today and allow me to present to you a proper context for the passage here, because it is essential to understand that the crucifixion of Jesus was not just a random event or a response from a Roman leader to quell an uprising, but a strategic play from heaven. This was a major move on part of God in his master plan to redeem humanity and to reverse Adam's disastrous rebellion against God. Now, many people in history were actually crucified at the hands of the Romans, many people. In fact, we can see that through all kinds of historical texts. There were so many different people. It was actually one of their favorite forms of execution to crucify people, to put them on a cross. But long before Pontius Pilate and the religious leaders and even the rabble that gathered on the day that Jesus was crucified, ancient prophets foretold of the day that they would experience and even play a part in it. For example, in Isaiah 53, we have the prophet Isaiah foretelling the future event as if it was already in the past. He says it like this in Isaiah 53, verse 8, unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. You see, what this reveals is that each element of the crucifixion was actually played out in perfect synchronous with God's master plan all along. For in his death, Jesus became the sacrificial offering. Jesus became the sacrificial offering. What does that mean? It means he paid the penalty for our part that was due to us. The penalty that was due to us, and he became the propitiation for our sin. And this was not the preferred way for atonement, might I add. It's not like this was the preferred way to achieve atonement for our sins. It wasn't like out of all the options, they said, let's choose this one. This was the only way for atonement. The only way to atone for our sins was for Jesus to do what Jesus did. for the sacrifice of lambs and bulls in the Old Testament and under the old system of the law could only appease, they could never fully atone. It required a perfect sacrifice, a spotless lamb, God becoming flesh and taking on the sin of the world. That's what it required. I'm preaching straight gospel to you. So the death of Jesus was not just society's way of silencing a controversial figure, but a sacrifice of eternal proportions and a pivotal moment in the redeeming of humanity. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was also buried, as the apostle reveals. Both elements were verified with significant historical and factual evidence in all four gospels, including the names of those that were present, the specific location of the burial within the borrowed tomb, the timeline and the process from the cross to the grave, and even a record of the negotiation by the tomb owner and his request to bury the body of Jesus. In fact, John's gospel shows us, and not in a general way, but a detailed description of these events. John 19:38, it says this: afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus, not even a public one, not because there's too much heat, you know what I mean? Way too much heat around Jesus. And we see amazing followers of Jesus, the bold, crazy Peter type, you know, the ones that are bold, cut off ears, that they're a little bit crazy, and there's still some of them today. I love them. They're our leaders here at Vive Church. Love them, working with them. Work with me as I work with them, okay? But in that time, there were still the secret folk. So many places I want to go with that. Right, Willie, would you want to touch on that one? There's the secret ones, the ones that in private profess Jesus, but not in their workplace. Anyway, there was been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the boss. Jewish leaders asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. Verse 39, with him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfume ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial customs, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It was a borrowed grave. Now this account is actually recorded in all four gospels and is actually key in revealing the factual story. However, had this just been a fictional story, or if the story had ended here at the burial, we would still not know that we have salvation in Jesus. If the details worked up to this point, and there was a history, because no one debates that Christ was crucified. There is too many documents and historical evidence and contributors of writers and people that have put together saying the same thing from different aspects and facets that prove the death of Jesus, and even the burial and the detailed description up to the tomb itself where they laid his body and why they laid his body there, because of the customs and the rituals of the time in culture within society. Nobody debates that. But had it ended here, we would not know what we know. We would not know. In fact, there were things that we were never meant to know. We were meant to know that he was crucified. We were meant to know that he was buried. But it's up until this point that we were meant to know everything that we know, but it's beyond this point that we know things that we were never meant to know. Just stay with me. Because what you're going to find out is there are some things that take place, some events that are just as factual as the death and the burial. There are some things from this moment that are just as historically accurate and scriptural, and you will see that they will work together and continue the story, which is why we now know what we were never, ever meant to know. And what Paul presents or continues to reveal in his letter, he says this, He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. You see, the fact that Jesus died for our sins and was buried reveals that he willingly took our place. But the fact that he was raised to life means that he also defeated death in the process. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be saved. Can I make sure I educate you on Christian language? I know that there has been a whole movement of people. I've been a church planner. I've been in youth ministry a long time ago. I went from youth ministry to church ministry to planning campuses all over the world. I've been to church planning forums. I've been to Christian conferences. I've been under so many sermons. I've been under more sermons than you care to be. Consider. I've been under them all. And what I keep hearing is the Christian, what do they call it? Christian lingo. Yeah. That we can't be using Christian lingo. I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about Christian lingo, but there is a kingdom language that we need to understand. And instead of just not using Christian lingo, I want to make sure I educate us on Christian language or kingdom language. And to be saved literally means that Christ paid the penalty of death that was due to you. He saved you. He saved you. What was due to you, he took upon him and he saved you. He went to the cross. He was put in the grave, but he didn't stay there. He came up out of the grave, which means he defeated death to escape the curse of sin and to get the experience of freedom that comes from life in Christ. Now, the reality of his resurrection is of utmost importance to the believer, of utmost importance. Paul says most important. It's not just an element of our faith. It can't be just a little thing that we put on the side and go, yes, I love that story. Out of all the stories in the Bible, I love the resurrection one. You know what I mean? It's a tight race between, you know, Peter walking on the water and, you know, like Jesus coming up out of the grave. Like, it's literally not like in the mix of what's your favorite story. It is of most importance. Like it is centrifugal to everything else in the Bible. I know it doesn't start in the Genesis. I know we often put the most important thing at the beginning, but even more than the conception of the world is the redemption of humanity. The fact that we lost our way, but because of what Christ did in bringing us back to the plan of God, this moment, the resurrection story is at the center of everything. What Paul says of most importance. Most importance. And it's not only been verified by scripture, but also through historical evidence, including records of an empty grave. And the subject of resurrection was something that Paul considered necessary for all believers to know. Like as a subject. Believers 101. Got to know about the resurrection. If everything we know about faith and the plan of God, somebody help that kid. Salvation in Jesus' name. Get him saved. All the parents to be are freaking out right now. That is normal. Okay. Now, the reality of resurrection is so important to the believer because to know that we have salvation in Jesus is something that we can have but not access. You ever had a like a gift or you've had something that you didn't even know you had? Yeah. It's both exciting and frustrating. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? Like to realize I had this the whole time. Like we moved house recently and my wife loves to put stuff away. You know what I mean? I like to have stuff out. You know what I mean? Like if it's visible, it's reminded. You know what I mean? It's there. I'm reminded of it constantly. But Kira loves to find little nooks and crannies and little places, drawers that will never, ever, ever see the light of day again and just shove stuff in there. You know, out of sight, out of mind. That's her motto. You know what I mean? It's a continual battle in our relationship that I'm like, where was that thing? And she goes, I didn't touch it. I'm like, okay. Okay. It was the cleanup fairy, wasn't it? just putting stuff away. Babe, between you and me, I know where it was. Where did you put it? And I didn't put it anywhere. I didn't do anything with it. Okay. I found in our move a drawer full of gift cards. A drawer full. I calculated over $2,000. Like, it was a great day. It was a great day. Especially after the expenses of moving. I'm just like, yes, Jesus is risen. And yet at the same time, I'm like, I could have used these because some of them expired. And yet that's kind of what it feels like. That we have this gift in salvation that sometimes we have, but we don't even know we have access to it. That all this time we could have been accessing this gift, but because we access it, whether we access it or not, we still have it. We still have it available to us. But whether we step into it, this is what it means to receive the gift of salvation. And when it comes to salvation in Jesus, let me make sure you understand fully what you have. Is that cool? Because I don't want you to have this gift that's sitting in a drawer somewhere that you don't even know how to access it. I want to make sure you don't go, what is that gift? Is that, so I'm not going to utilize it. Let me make sure you know what it is, because there is essentially four parts to the Christian confession. You need to write these down and get this right. Firstly, you need to know that Christ died. Part number one. Secondly, you're going to write this fast. Secondly, you know that he was buried. I got a time limit. Thirdly, you need to know he rose. And fourthly, and I would argue just as importantly as all the other elements, is he was seen. Christ died, was buried, he rose, and was seen. Christ died, he was buried, he rose. Someone give me a beat. He was seen. This is the fundamental belief that Jesus was crucified, that after his crucifixion, he was buried. He was raised to life and seen by many witnesses. Now, you might be thinking I'm laboring on redundant information, but I'm trying to make sure I preach this like a really good pastor, like Paul the Apostle has commissioned every minister from his day till now and even in the future to make sure we communicate to the saints so clearly that you would understand that Christ died, he was buried, he was raised to life by the power of the Holy Spirit, but not only did it end there, but he was actually seen. This wasn't a figment of people's imagination. This wasn't a hallucination, even by an individual, because he was seen by many witnesses at the same time. I mean, you have to be smoking some pretty good stuff to get a hallucination all together at the same time. Had it been an individual, maybe. If it had been a few different individuals, possibly. But over 500 of his followers witnessed the tangible voice, felt, experienced Jesus. And it's this last part, the witness, the fact that there were many witnesses, that makes what we were never meant to know something that we can experience. As Paul says in verse 5, he was seen by Peter, this is important, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Not only was he seen by his closest friends, his friends who spoke to him and his friends who touched the holes in his hand, but also more than 500 of his followers in the days after his resurrection. And this is important to know, that the experience of those witnesses and their claims about Christ are fundamental to the belief of the Christians today. This is an apologetic argument. This is a factual evidence. There's facts for your faith. It's good to have facts for your faith. Would you agree? It's good to have facts behind what I believe. This ain't just a story. It's not just a great fable. It's not just in the mix of a parable or an innuendo or some correlation to great thoughts and stories and creative writing. This is actual, nothing creative about this. You don't have to be creative when you're just repeating a story, when you're just doing a biography, when you're just replaying what actually happened. What we have here is an account and many different witnesses. And so it's good to have facts for your faith. My problem with those that need all the facts for our faith is that we now have to make sure that we can detailedly describe every element of God. Wow. That if I, and I love having facts for my faith, but for me to step into faith, if I need all the facts, then I'm going to miss an element to God being so much bigger than my brain can handle, that I will bring God down to my finite understanding and excuse all the mysteries that come with God that I will never understand. So Paul wants to make sure, I got to tell you, there are facts for your faith. There is an apologetic argument here. There is people that saw, people that experienced, people that heard, people that got words from God and ministered. Peter got ministered to by Jesus after the fact that he denied Christ and came back and repented, said, I forgive you. There was so much that God did, Jesus did after the resurrection that was significant in people's lives. And there are facts, records, many witnesses, 500 witnesses. And that's all great. But I like what Paul says next, because the greatest witness wasn't actually those that saw Jesus in the days between his resurrection and his ascension. The greatest witness actually was Paul himself. This is because at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Paul was not a believer. Instead, he was a persecutor of those that followed Jesus and professed their faith in him. In fact, Paul was convinced, like many others, that Christ was actually dead. You see it in his personal mission to silence the church, telling all those people that were telling these fictitious stories. That was the motivation behind Paul's aggression towards the church, because he believed they were deluded. It was a self-generated mission that he felt he owed it to society to quell and quench the deluded believers who were claiming that Christ was risen, that he actually came up out of the grave, that he walked the earth after he was put on the cross. And he saw it as his personal mission to squash the church. That was until his own conversion experience, where he had an encounter with Jesus himself that changed everything. And in Paul's own words, he says, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. Imagine that revelation. After being on a mission your whole life to educate the deluded people, to bring the reality of what you believe is the reality, to quench their thoughts and their stupidity, and yet to realize I'm the stupid one. Wherever I am now, it's all because of God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results, for I've worked harder than any of the other apostles. He had to. It was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. You see, while Paul was busy killing Christians, and even on his way to Damascus, carrying out an executive order to eliminate any followers of Jesus, he had an encounter. He had an encounter. Then he reveals in his letter to the Galatians that after that encounter, he actually spent 3 years out in the desert of Arabia. 3 years, that was his immediate process after this. We've got the timeline in Galatians that he didn't go and see the apostles straight away. 3 years later, he went and saw the apostles and revealed his conversion, but immediately he went out to be ministered to by Jesus himself. In Galatians 1:11, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message not from any human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. You know what I was like then when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it." This is powerful language. This is Paul's admission right here. He says, "You know what I was like then. you knew me. You knew what I was like. Don't you remember? Do you remember what you were like? He said, I did my best to destroy this thing. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by His marvelous grace. I love that even as hard as I tried to destroy it, God's calling was still on my life. Some of you thought that you just fell out of God's call for your life. I'm telling you, Paul was working against God, but he couldn't work against God's call on his life. Pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia. And later, I returned to the city of Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. The details. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare, now that's true, by the way, proof of Jesus is Savior when your brother believes, amen. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. You see, even more than his words, the validity of his account and his experiences in Paul's actual transformation. It's his transformation that's the greatest witness. Someone who is avidly against God, so transformed that now proclaiming the good news of God. He was working against God, but then he was transformed into a new person. And it's because of this fact that Paul can claim to have the greatest evidence of the reality of a resurrected Savior. He was lost and now found. He was dead in his sin, but now saved by grace. In fact, can I just go one little bit further for you today? Because I love that we have a great witness in those that saw Jesus in the days after his resurrection and before his ascension. I love that we've got an even greater witness in Paul the apostle, whose life was destroyed and intent on destroying the lives of those following Jesus. But because of his transformation, we have a great evidence of a resurrected Savior and the grace of God. But the greatest witness to the reality of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, my friends, I say, is you. You are the greatest witness and evidence of a resurrected Savior. It's your witness to what Christ has done in your life. That is the greatest evidence and proof of a resurrected Savior that will ever in history, and will always forever outdo even those that walked with Christ. Sure, you may not have had the privilege to see Jesus physically, but I'm wondering if you've seen what God's done in my life. I may not have seen him with my eyes, the physical ones, the eyeballs that are moist and need to be blinked now and then, but I am wondering if you've seen the evidence of what God has done in my life. Maybe you didn't know me before Christ, but I gotta tell you, there is a distinct difference in who I was and who I am. It is none short than transformation, the transformative power of Christ by his grace. Left to my own demise, left to my own background, I would not be here and you would not know what I know. But because of Christ's power, his resurrected power, he didn't just raise from the grave, he raised me from a dead, dormant life also. Great evidence. It's great evidence. Jesus said, blessed are you who see me, but even more blessed who don't see me but believe, because they've seen what I will do in them. Are you still looking for what you can see or what you've seen in you? We see God doing in your life. We can see God doing through your life. This is why Paul ends with this. He says in verse 11, so it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach or we all preach the same message. You've already believed. He's like, are you waiting for them to preach still? Are you basing it on my preaching? Or could we just all preach what God is doing in our life? I love what God did. And what God did was not just to stay in the dead. It's to see what he is doing in my life and through our lives. So what I preach is not just Christ crucified, but Christ raised from the dead, actively transforming your mortal bodies into eternal beings in Christ Jesus. What your family and your co-workers and random resort pool guys are never meant to know, they now know their salvation in Jesus because of your witness, because what God has done and doing through your life by his grace, they now get to bear witness. They get to be witnesses of Jesus. You're looking for a witness. You are the witness. Because by seeing me, you've seen the resurrected Christ. You've seen his power at work in a transformed life. I'm not just about preaching my life here. I'm preaching Jesus, but my life is an example of what Christ has done. I'm trying to tell you the resurrection power of Jesus is evident. I cannot hide it, even if I tried to hide it, even if I tried to deny it. It is so evident and so real in the walking, breathing, living Christians that are walking the earth today because it's proof of his grace. So no matter if they preach or I preach, for we all preach, for we all preach the same message you've already believed. Would you stand to your feet from the front to the back in Honolulu and Chicago online? There are facts for your faith. There are facts. There is historical evidence for the validity of what Christ claimed and what the Christians claimed that met with him and walked with him. My job as a pastor is not just to present the facts. My job is to present you with an opportunity to experience for yourself the resurrected Lord, to experience his grace in your own redeemed life, to bring back to restoration what the enemy has stolen and what life has taken from you, and to create an opportunity for you to step back into relationship with God and receive everything that you had lost because of your sin, but because of the forgiveness, the power, and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, you can regain it all and you can step back into that relationship with Jesus so that you can say the facts are great, Pastor, but more than what I just see in history, I know in my life, I was dead, I'm now living. I was blind, I now see. I couldn't breathe, but because of the breath of life within me, I now live in Christ. Hey, I hope you were blessed by that message. We release new content every single week here at Vive Church. And so if you don't want to miss any of it, I would encourage you, go ahead and subscribe. Also visit our website, vivechurch.org, to stay up to date with everything that's happening in the life of Vive Church. God bless you.